Good morning.
Good morning.
Good afternoon.
We again once again have an extreme amount of material to cover. Plus, we have an 8-minute Calvin. So, if you don't have your coffee yet, you probably need that. Let's open in prayer, and then we'll begin with some John Calvin. For this reason, we bow before you, Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We ask that you would grant to us, according to the riches of your glory, that we would be strengthened with power through your Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we would be rooted and grounded in love and be made able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of you, our God and our Father. Now to you who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to you be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. From last week, we began the section on the communicable attributes of God, building off that foundation of the incommunicable, that infinite, independent, immutable oneness of God. Last week, we spent some time looking at being, and this week, we spend some time looking at knowledge. We're going to look at it in a very specific way, post-fall, mostly. Our knowledge differs. We can only anticipate or reflect upon what might have been, because we've never known it otherwise. Adam's the only one that knew knowledge prior to the fall. So we're going to spend most of our time today looking at knowledge from that vantage point of a fallenness. But we are going to spend about eight and a half minutes with John Calvin. And if you've never read John Calvin, he's kind of like Turretin, although not as bad. But it's going to be read, and so that sometimes is a little more difficult. So,
Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1, by John Calvin, translated by Henry Beveridge. Chapter 3. The knowledge of God naturally implanted in the human mind. 1. That there exists in the human minds, and indeed by natural instinct, some sense of deity, we hold to be beyond dispute, since God himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead, the memory of which he constantly renews and occasionally enlarges, that all to a man, being aware that there is a God, and that he is their maker, may be condemned by their own conscience when they neither worship him nor consecrate their lives to his service. Certainly, if there is any quarter where it may be supposed that God is unknown, the most likely for such an instance to exist is among the dullest tribes, farthest removed from civilization. But as a heathen tells us, there is no nation so barbarous, no race so brutish, as not to be imbued with the conviction that there is a God. Even those who in other respects seem to differ least from the lower animals constantly retain some sense of religion. So thoroughly has this common conviction possessed the mind, so firmly is it stamped on the breasts of all men. Since then, there never has been, from the very first, any quarter of the globe, any city, any household even, without religion. This amounts to a tacit confession that a sense of deity is inscribed on every heart. Nay, even idolatry is ample evidence of this fact, for we know how reluctant man is to lower himself in order to set other creatures above him. Therefore, when he chooses to worship wood and stone rather than be thought to have no God, it is evident how very strong this impression of a deity must be, since it is more difficult to obliterate it from the mind of man than to break down the feelings of his nature. these certainly being broken down when, in opposition to his natural haughtiness, he spontaneously humbles himself before the meanest object as an act of reverence to God. 2. It is most absurd, therefore, to maintain, as some do, that religion was devised by the cunning and craft of a few individuals as a means of keeping the body of the people in due subjection, while there was nothing which those individuals, while teaching others to worship God, less believed than the existence of a God. I readily acknowledge that designing men have introduced a vast number of fictions into religion, with the view of inspiring the populace with reverence or striking them with terror, and thereby rendering them more obsequious. But they never could have succeeded in this had the minds of men not previously imbued with that uniform belief in God, from which, as from its seed, the religious propensity springs. And it is altogether incredible that those who, in the matter of religion, cunningly imposed on their ruder neighbors, were altogether devoid of a knowledge of God. For though in old times there were some, and in the present day not a few are found who deny the being of a God, yet, whether they will or not, they occasionally feel the truth which they are desirous not to know. We do not read of any man who broke out into more unbridled and audacious contempt of the deity than C. Caligula, and yet none showed greater dread when any indication of divine wrath was manifested. Thus, however unwilling, he shook with terror before the God whom he professedly studied to condemn. You may every day see the same thing happening to his modern imitators. The most audacious despiser of God is most easily disturbed, trembling at the sound of a falling leaf. How so, unless in vindication of the divine majesty, which smites their consciences the more strongly, the more they endeavor to flee from it? They all, indeed, look out for hiding places where they may conceal themselves from the presence of the Lord, and again, efface it from their mind. But after all their efforts, they remain caught within the net. Though the conviction may occasionally seem to vanish for a moment, it immediately returns and rushes in with new impetuosity, so that any interval of relief from the gnawing of conscience is not unlike the slumber of the intoxicated or the insane, who have no quiet rest in sleep, but are continually haunted with dire, horrific dreams. Even the wicked themselves, therefore, are an example of the fact that some idea of God always exists in every human mind. 3. All men of sound judgment will therefore hold that a sense of deity is indelibly engraven on the human heart, and that this belief is naturally engendered in all, and thoroughly fixed, as it were, in our very bones, is strikingly attested by the contumacy of the wicked, who, though they struggle furiously, are unable to extricate themselves from the fear of God. Though Diagoras and others of like stamps make themselves merry with whatever has been believed in all ages concerning religion, and Dionysus scoffs at the judgment of heaven, it is but a sardonian grin, for the worm of conscience, keener than burning steel, is gnawing them within. I do not say with Cicero that errors wear out by age, and that religion increases and grows better day by day. For the world, as will be shortly seen, labors as much as it can to shake off all knowledge of God, and corrupts his worship in innumerable ways. I only say that when the stupid hardness of heart, which the wicked eagerly count as a means of despising God, becomes enfeebled, the sense of deity, which of all things they wished most to be extinguished, is still in vigor, and now, and then breaks forth. Whence we infer that this is not a doctrine which is first learned at school, but one as to which every man is, from the womb, his own master, one which nature herself allows no individual to forget, though many, with all their might, strive to do so. Moreover, If all are born and live for the express purpose of learning to know God, and if the knowledge of God, insofar as it fails to produce this effect, is fleeting and vain, it is clear that all those who do not direct the whole thoughts and actions of their lives to this end fail to fulfill the law of their being. This did not escape the observation even of philosophers, for it is the very thing which Plato meant when he taught, as he often does, that the chief good of the soul consists in resemblance to God, that is, when, by means of knowing him, she is wholly transformed into him. Thus, Girulus, also in Plutarch, reasons most skillfully when he affirms that if once religion is banished from the lives of men, they not only in no respect excel, but are, in many respects, much more wretched than the brutes, since, being exposed to so many forms of evil, they continually drag on a troubled and restless existence. That the only thing, therefore, which makes them superior is the worship of God, through which alone they aspire to immortality.
So there was a lot said there. But I think one of the key pieces that we need to walk away with is that man was created, and as he said, indelibly written in the heart of man is the knowledge of God. Now certainly, atheists who are not born but are made will deny that. But that denial, I think ultimately points us to an activity of suppression rather than bare ignorance. They know there is a God. The scripture says that they know there is a God, but they suppress that. And we'll see this here in a little bit. A few quotes here. It says, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts." And the order is very important here. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. As we study this and think for today, this idea of knowledge, I would submit that anything that we can know is known because of who God is. He has made it so that we would know all that he has done. That's the chief end of man, is that we would know God and enjoy him forever. So the knowledge of God is the source of all wisdom, the source of all understanding. And when you take him out of the equation, we should not be surprised if we're confused, in chaos, and ultimately have stupid thoughts. When God is not in the equation, let's not be surprised that we come up with crazy nonsense. Another of his quotes here: "We always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, our foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured." That's a statement about our society, but this is a statement that was made much before our society was. But our society has embraced this very foolish introspection. Let us compare ourselves to ourselves, and then we think we're great. When ultimately, as we compare ourselves to a fool who we are, yeah, we look all right. But when we compare ourselves to God, and to his knowledge, and to his understanding, and to his wisdom, then we become the fool that we are. As we walk through this, and each week we've had this comparing and contrasting God's knowledge versus man's, or God's being versus man's. When we look at God and his knowledge in respect to his independence, we see that his knowledge is absolute and it is free. It's free in that it does not depend in any way on anything other than God himself and his nature. And it's absolute in that it is full and whole. We see this as we work through the rest of these incommunicable attributes. But in contrast, man, in his knowledge, at the very best, is always limited and it's always contingent. We cannot know something without it having something that came before it. And so we bring that equation back, and that's ultimately where Calvin is saying all knowledge must depend upon God, on his revelation of himself and of his revelation of all that he has produced. Because everything that we have, including knowledge, is contingent upon something prior. We cannot have it by itself. There's always a predecessor to our knowledge. God's knowledge and his immutability say that his knowledge is perfect. It doesn't lack. It's not going to improve. It's not going to be better or different tomorrow. It is perfect, immutably so. And it's whole and full. But man, when we talk about man's knowledge, our knowledge can be better tomorrow. It can be worse tomorrow. We can apply it in better ways or in worse ways, because man is mutable, and therefore our knowledge is subject to change. Hopefully for our betterment, as God works and brings wisdom to us, and as we reflect upon him and his being, it becomes better, more full and more correct and more accurate and more consummate according to his nature. God in his infinity, his knowledge is absolute. There is nothing that God does not know. But God does not base any of his knowledge upon facts. Why would that be? Because it's not based on anything. God's knowledge is fact. It's not based on fact. It's not that these things are separate from God and God knows them as if they were separate. His knowing of them makes them to be. The fact that the sun is the center of our universe, and we revolve around it, that's a fact for us because God made it so. And anything that is fact-like, that we would say is fact, comes from God's absolute and whole knowledge of it. Man, on the other hand, is limited. Our knowledge is, at best, never complete. At best, faulty. Should we base our assurance on our knowledge? Not ultimately. But we base our knowledge, we base our hope upon the person of God whom has revealed. But we recognize always that we are faulty in all that we know, in all that we can understand, in all that we think we have solidly down. There's always some potential for us to be lacking. And lastly, God knows all things all at once. We brought this to our attention on a couple occasions in the past, that God knows things all at once. He knows everything all at once. Unlike us, which is sequential, that I know things because of their context in the things that came before it and the things that come after it, God doesn't know things that way. He doesn't wait for us to do something to know what we will do. Scripture says he knows the words before they're formed in our lips. He knows these things because he doesn't look at them like we do. It's because ultimately he is outside of all of these things and knows them absolutely. Knowledge in its attainment does not guarantee wisdom. Knowing a lot of things does not equate to wisdom. But ultimately, what is required for wisdom? It's ultimately the expression of God and his being and his character to us. Knowing him and trusting him leads us to wisdom. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. Now, as we go through the next several of these slides, we're going to compare and contrast knowledge from two different vantage points in Scripture. Man's knowledge is often false, but God's is perfect, and always so. Man is precarious and depraved and common, whereas God is permanent, righteous, and holy. These are characteristics that are very contrasted concerning our knowledge. So let's look at two very different perspectives in Scripture. Romans 1 and Psalms 139. We're going to start with Psalms 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. All of these things that we've seen so far are God's actions, understanding. He knows us well better than ourselves. We know ourselves limitedly. God knows us comprehensively. And it's that knowledge, that understanding, that is too wonderful for the psalmist here. God knows me this way. He knows my tomorrow. He knows my future. He knows my end. He knows my beginning. He knows all about me. Yet he loves me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. And if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me be night, even the darkness is not darkness or dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. This is not just David saying these things, but as we take from Calvin that truth and that starting point, this is a statement that's true and right for all to say. My soul knows it very well. And even when I suppress it, as we get into Romans 1, even if I suppress that truth, I know it. My denial is the suppression of the truth that I cannot escape. It's indelibly written into my heart. It's indelibly written into the atheist's heart. Even though they deny it and suppress it and go to all manner to escape it. The fact is, our soul knows that God knows who we are. We know this. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret, I skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How much does God know about us? Everything. He knows my tomorrow. He knows my next minute. He knows my end. He knows my destiny. Yet we somehow think he waits for us to act so that he might act for us. He knows us before we act. He knows us when we're not willing to act. He knows us this much. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So how should we characterize God's his knowledge? Well, it is comprehensive. It is powerful. It is inescapable. It is intimate and personal. And ultimately, it is too wonderful for us. And yes, it's eternal. It is from beginning, before the beginning, we were known. And God knew all our days before anything else existed. Now we contrast this. Romans 1 is not a positive chapter for self-help and our self-directedness. It's got a few things to tell us about that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How is this ungodliness and unrighteousness manifest? It's manifest in our suppression. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, within us. The connection there is we suppress the truth because we see the truth in us. Our very soul says there is a God. And that disrupts us, that angers us, that hatred wells up, and we suppress that because it is evident within us. Because God has made it so. He's made it evident to us. Mankind's hatred towards God. They hate that their very being. We hate that God knows us this way. We hate that. Because I can't be my own being, is what I'd say. I can't be my own thing. God knows this about me. I can't do my own thing the way I want to do it when God knows me this much. Even after the fall, mankind bears the image of the Creator. Again, this is an attribute of our image bearing. The knowledge that we have reflects God. At the very core of us, we reflect God. We cannot escape it. We can suppress it, deny it, and make all manner of crazy conjecture about how it could be otherwise. But at the end of the day, we know we are God's and He knows us. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. God's knowledge extends out. The wisdom of God is in all things that God has created. There's not a single thing that God has created that does not reflect His immense understanding, knowledge, and wisdom. Everything, every thought, every concept, every color, every shape, every process, anything that is reflects Him. Why would we be any different? The chief of His creation being us would reflect in a manifold way God's wisdom and His power. All of this tells us we are without excuse. The fact that God has done these things this way leaves us without excuse. There's plenty of excuses being made. None of them legitimate though. God has done a masterful job in reflecting Himself in all that He has done. God's fingerprints, and that's that very, very beginnings of our lessons, that anthropomorphism. God doesn't have fingers, nor does He have fingerprints. But He's left His mark on everything in His creation. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. May not be clear here, but that's our chief and greatest end is futility by ourselves. Our best ideas are futility apart from God. I watched a documentary yesterday about another five sections about man's pursuit to land on the moon. That's an enormously extraordinary feat. But it's futility apart from God to not recognize that God has put all of that in play for us to be able to do, to explore and to see and to understand. So futility, they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. As they professed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image not the image that they were created in, but an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. It's quite convincing when we see that men look to themselves, or even less than themselves, to find a God. There's no more damning truth that we are corrupt if that's our activity. I don't want a God who is bigger, better than me. I look to the four-footed animal and I make a God out of that. That crawling creature like that. How do we arrive at that as our God without having been cast into the morass of depravity where that becomes our God? Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Once mankind failed to maintain God the Creator in his rightful position and to rightly distinguish him from the creation, God gives them over to that. That is our condition prior to Christ. We're given over to the futility and to the vain speculation that we call wisdom, that we call truth. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them over to to degrading passions. If we don't hold in our minds the God who has created us, then we will not hold our bodies to do what they should do. We will give them over to all manner of degrading passion. The mind leads the body. And when it is corrupt, the women will exchange themselves for the unnatural. And the men will also do that same thing. Our activity follows our mind. And our mind being corrupted, our bodies will follow suit. The women burn in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts, and all of them receiving in their own person due penalty for their error. There is a connection between what we think and what we do. And you cannot do other than what you think. We will always follow our thought. And if that thought has cast off God, our actions will always be damnable. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, understanding, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And all they that know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. It's not sufficient that we ruin ourselves, but we want to ruin everyone else as well. And when I see others ruining themselves, I give them hearty applause. I encourage them to do the same. That's what it's saying about our corrupt nature. So how would we characterize God's knowledge, or man's knowledge? Well, it's suppressive, it's corrupted, false, disordered, degrading. It's a mess. Our knowledge apart from God is contrary to God, and it's just a mess. What we think we know, we don't. What we should know, we don't. Until God does what He does to untangle our mess. This from last week, as we saw what the order of these should have been. Prior to the fall, divine law informs reason, and reason directs the will. The will follows the affections, because those affections are not corrupted. They're not misguided. They're not off base. But now, in the fall, all of these things are cursed, our minds are darkened, and if that is what we would base our hope from, that somehow that we can come pull ourselves out of the pit with this stuff, then we don't have much hope. All we have is darkness, and it's not righteous, it's not upright, we're not innocent. Well, those things have left. The divine law persists. The divine law stands. It continues to direct. It says to us, all that this is contrary to God. Divine law still remains. It has not gone anywhere. And in a few weeks, we will see why it's not gone anywhere. James is going to follow up this study with a study on the law. It has not gone away. In Christ, it's fulfilled for us and in our stead, but it remains. And it can't go anywhere because God is still there. And His law stands because He stands. God's knowledge is, in comparison to our knowledge, is not even close. Is it merely that God thinks more and harder and better than we do? Well, the Westminster says something otherwise. It says, after God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, as Calvin said, indelibly written in our heart, and with righteousness, and with true holiness, all after His own image. Having the law of God written in their hearts and powerful and power to fulfill it, yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Being and knowledge, they come together. Our being is reflective of God. Our knowledge, although lost and obscured and cast into corruption through the fall, still reflects God. Reflects His knowledge limitedly. It reflects Him limitedly. Not all is lost. We still reflect God. We are still image bearers. And ultimately, in Christ, we have His mind given back to us, where we think thoughts after Him and after His perfection. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, incarnate Son and Holy Spirit, Lord, we praise You for revealing Yourself to us, that we may know You and enjoy You as our Creator and our Sustainer, and as our Father. Lord, we ask that You prepare us now to worship You in spirit and in truth. Help us to see that this is the beginning of our eternal destiny, for which You have made us fit in the merits of Christ our Lord. It's in the name of our incarnate Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.